To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some called the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Two things from me just as we start. Three things, actually, I've decided. Number one, please keep these two chapters open in front of you as we kind of flip around it a little bit. So do keep that open. It's what God's saying to us, so we want to keep looking at what he has to say. And the second thing is that on the back there is a extensive, and you can decide how useful, outline of where we're going to help us think through these two chapters. And thirdly, I'd love to give you a suggestion now. There are seven letters here. There are 7 days in the coming week. We are not going to have a chance to delve deeply into any one of them now. But you have the chance to do that through the week. So why not, day by day, take one of these letters and read it and get stuck into it. I think it would do us all a lot of good to study this a little bit more closely. But as we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have this book of Revelation and that you promise that to those who hear it and take it to heart, who keep it, they will be blessed by you. Lord, might you make us people that listen well and take to heart what you have to say to us today. Amen. The book of Revelation is about a victory. And our passage that we've been looking at just now has the word conqueror come up, I think, seven times, at least once in every letter. It's got the word conqueror in it. And that's another word for the victor, the person that wins. But as we were having this passage read to us, I wonder if you noticed that actually it sounded a little bit less like victory and more like a battlefield. And what was going on was there are all sorts of pressures in each of the churches that were mentioned here. Pressures from outside the church, pressures from inside the church, and pressures from within their own hearts. And in the battlefields of their lives, these churches, the word conquer or victory, the promise of conquering and victoring would have being victorious would have sounded very strange, because victory, conquering, feels like street parties and celebration and peace and winning. But what they were going through felt like battles. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life people have spoken to me about the Christian life being victory or conquering. And I've always found that quite strange. My experience of the Christian life has been less of myself doing victory and conquering, and more, it's felt more like battles. It's felt more like a fight. And I wonder if that's how these people felt as these letters arrived with them. But before we get into what these letters have to teach us about victory, and we need to get to grips with what these letters, this section of Revelation, is doing in the letter as a whole. So the first thing I want us to see is that these seven letters locate Revelation. They locate the book of Revelation. As we had these two chapters read, I'm sure you saw we had seven different sections. And they're all letters addressed to a particular church in a real time and a real place, made up of real people facing real issues. And each of these letters is key for us to understand the book of Revelation as a whole. And that's because they locate the book with its original audience, its original recipients, and the situation they were in. As we better understand the situation they were in and these letters, we'll better understand why God chose to reveal to them what he chooses to reveal to them in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through to chapter 22. He's revealing to them what they need to hear in their situation. So these letters are going to help us as we study the rest of the book of Revelation to understand what God was saying to them then. And from understanding what God was saying to them then, that's going to help us understand what he's continuing to say to us now. And that's why these letters are so important, this part of the book of Revelation. In the past, when people have taught Revelation and not thought very hard about this section, they make a real mess of the whole book. It becomes a total mess. They try and apply it directly to us today, as if the book of Revelation fell out of the sky and was given to us now to be a roadmap for the future. or to try and help us work out exactly what's going on here, or when's the end of the world going to be. And you'll notice it always happens to be about now, because they're trying to apply it directly to them. But that's not what's going on in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was to a people then. God was revealing things to them that they might keep going with Jesus. And as we understand what's going on with them then, that'll help us understand what God is saying to us now. So, the second thing we're going to be looking at is the world of the seven churches. And that's what we want to be looking at now. We're going to be spending the majority of our time probably looking at this sort of stuff. What's the world of the seven churches like? You'll have noticed, as Angela was reading, that these letters follow a very similar pattern. And they're not exactly identical. It's not like it gets A, B, C, D, E, F, and A, B, C, D, E, F. It's not like that. It's quite like that. They've got five or six parts. They generally come in the same order, but one letter might miss one out or slightly swap the order. But they basically follow this pattern, which you've just got on the back, if you find it useful. I think it'll help us keep track of what's going on. So each letter starts with these words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, wherever. Now, it might come as a bit of a surprise to you that it starts with to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, thinking, what's all this about angels? People have thought different things over the years. Some people have thought it is an angel, a heavenly messenger that sort of has a particular care for that church that the letter is written to. Other people have thought that because the word angel means messenger, it could just be the elder or the pastor of the church. Whichever way you go for it, it doesn't actually make that much difference, because the point is the letter is being given to this messenger so that the letter can get to the church. It's really telling us, here's the letter to Ephesus or Thyatira or Pergamum or Sardis. That's what's going on at the start. So it starts by telling us who these letters are to. And the second thing we see is who the letter is from. Each letter has these words then. The words of him who. And that's then followed by a description of the Jesus who we met in Revelation chapter 1. The incredible, risen, ruling Jesus. The one who had feet of bronze so that he could crush in judgment. White hair, not because he was decrepit, but because he was eternally wise. Eyes that can see all that is hidden. Discern the motives of minds and hearts. A voice that's so loud, it's like rushing waters, and so sharp, it's like a surgeon's scalpel. And who has loved us and liberated us by the shedding of his own blood. Who was dead and is alive and is now ruling and reigning and is with his people, with his churches. That is who is saying these words to the churches. It's that risen, ruling Jesus who is speaking to these churches. Oh, I don't know about you, but when we get mail through the door, I generally go junk, 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 junk. Sometimes I get to go junk, 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 bill. Better pay attention to that because it's from someone that's going to say something important to me. You owe me money. Often I go junk, 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 bill. Oh, something from someone else. A letter from from a friend or family. It's a birthday card, an anniversary card, something like that. That's very exciting, and I like it because I like the person that's sending it to me, so I really want to read it. Well, how about this? Junk, 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 bill. Oh, whoa. Letter from the Queen. She's ruling. It's important to get whatever she's saying. I don't care what it is, if I'm honest. It's from her. I'm going to listen. Could be an invitation to a garden party. I'd love that, but it's probably not. But what about this? junk, 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 junk. Oh, Bill. Oh, oh. Whoa. Here is a letter from the risen, ruling Jesus, the extraordinary one who was dead and is alive and has shed his blood in love for us. It's the letter you're going to listen to most of all, isn't it? Of course you are. So for these churches, that's who they're hearing from. It's been written to them from Jesus. The third part of the letter is Jesus declaring what he knows about the church, what he's seen with his burning eyes. And generally, he starts with the positive. He says what he's seen about how they've been faithful to him. So, for example, with the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, your hard work, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. He sees what they've done, which is good, and he tells them. They've seen the false teaching and said no. They can't stand and abide evil. No, he sees what they've done that is positive. And then generally he moves on to the negative. What the church is doing that it shouldn't be doing, or what the church is not doing that it should be doing. So with Thyatira, they're engaging in sexual immorality. Or in Sardis, they're not living out their faith the way they should. Again, in Ephesus, verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. The love that they had for Jesus, they've abandoned it. They started so well, but their hearts have grown cold. He knows, he sees. We then get a warning. That's the next part that we see in these letters. There's generally a warning. It's normally connected to the negative thing that he's just seen about them. Sometimes it's a warning about persecution that they might face, but generally it's a warning about the judgment that they're facing. So, again, Ephesus verse 5. Because of what they've been warned of, abandoning the love that they had at first, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, here's the warning, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That is, unless you remember the love you had at first, repent and turn back to it, I will take your lampstand. That's language that we heard in chapter 1 that means I will stop you being a church. You will collapse, die. You'll no longer exist. It comes with a warning. And then we get the penultimate part of the letter, which is an invitation for everyone to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is actually the part of the letter that most often jumps around. It's either last or second to last. But this is what it's doing in every situation. It's an invitation for everyone to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And these are great words. They're quite easy to skip over because we see them at the end of every letter. We kind of trip over them. But they are wonderful words. And they're particularly wonderful words for us to hear stood in us now land. Because while the risen ruling Jesus is addressing these seven specific churches in their time and place, facing their own real live issues, these words mean that by his Spirit, the risen ruling Jesus is still addressing us now, because he's saying, whoever has ears, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He's inviting, maybe even commanding us to listen to him now. That means that while the book of Revelation is located with an original audience and is grounded so that we can't play fast and loose with us, it isn't fossilized. It isn't locked up there so that it has no meaning to us. In fact, it means it is very much for us because it is the risen Jesus speaking to us now. Finally, in terms of the letter. That's not finally in terms of the sermon. Finally, in terms of the letters, we come to the promise of reward. The promise of reward to those that are conquerors, to those that are victorious. And each one of the letters has a promise to the one who conquers. Let's just make sure we've put eyes on it. Verse 7 of chapter 2, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. Again, at the end of verse 11 of chapter 2, to the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17, to the one who conquers. It's again and again coming out. To the one who conquers, there is a reward. To the one who is victorious. And each description of what the conqueror, the victor, receives comes from the closing chapters of Revelation, between chapters 19 and 22. Wonderful promises that we won't be hurt by the second death, hell, that we'll be granted to eat from the tree of life and be with God in his paradise, that we will have the crown, that we will share in Jesus' rule. Wonderful promises that are for all those who conquer. And it's just worth saying again, these letters are so inextricably linked with the whole rest of the book of Revelation. You can't pull them out, can you? Because in every one of these letters, your eyes are drawn back to the one who's speaking to you, Jesus, from Revelation chapter 1. And then your eyes are flung forward to the end, to the spoils of his victory and all of the blessings that comes to those who hold fast to him. It's wonderful news, but it's wonderful to see how these letters, how carefully the book has been written, that it's holding everything together. How these letters locate and help us make sense of the whole letter, the whole book of Revelation. Now, these letters from Jesus to these churches, they present to us a group, or lots of groups, seven groups of embattled people, and all of them facing serious issues. And we're just going to spend a bit of time sort of drilling down and seeing what those battlefields that they're engaged in are. I think that really helps us as we try and understand, as I was saying, what God was saying to them then, and so understand what he's saying to us now, both as we look at this part of Revelation and as we carry on through the rest of the book. So broad brushstroke, I think the battlefields fall into three areas, and that is the world, external battlefields, the church, internal battlefields, and then sin, the personal battlefield of the heart. So battlefield one, outside the church, the world. And we see that particularly clearly in the church in Smyrna, which is verses 8 to 11. The people in Smyrna are facing great persecution. They're being lied about and slandered. They're being imprisoned for the sake of Christ, and even killed. Be faithful unto death, Jesus asks them, because death is coming. And we see again in Pergamum that there are people that are being killed for being Christians. Not just from this letter, but what we know about the world then for Christians, they faced all sorts of persecution. They were being taxed for not worshipping the emperor, paying extra money. They were excluded both from Roman society because they weren't involved in that sort of religion, but they were also excluded from Jewish society. So they couldn't, jobs weren't open to them. Their families were put on the sideline. All sorts of difficulties came along. And actually it was about to get much worse because under emperors Nero and Domitian, people were being killed. Christians were being killed by the thousands for the entertainment of the masses, or turned into human torches, ripped apart by animals, all sorts of terrible persecution that they faced. There was much persecution from the world, from outside. And we also hear about how the church felt about itself over in chapter 3, verse 8. I know that you have but little power. It's not just how they feel about themselves, it's the reality. They're weak. They feel small. They are small. And that's no wonder when you think about them in the face of the Roman Empire. From Scotland in the north to Egypt in the south, from Portugal in the west to Syria in the east. It's huge. Armies that have just wiped the floor with everyone. It's incredible. All of the power of the empire, the most incredible thing anyone's ever seen, against them, weak them. And you're talking about us being conquerors, is what they're thinking in their battlefield. Well, that's them then, the battlefield of the world. But what about us now? From outside the church, from the world, persecution comes, doesn't it? And perhaps it comes in the shape of being sneered at in class when you've stood up and tried to say, no, but this is what the Bible says is true. And people think you've somehow left your brain at the door. Or being excluded, your friends sort of move off. That happens at all stages of life, actually. As you continue to follow Jesus and your friends, whether you're 14 or 40, continue to follow the ways of the world, actually that divide continues to grow. You feel excluded. It happens in all sorts of ways. They were slandered against, we're slandered against. People say that we as Christians hate the LGBT community, whereas we love our same-sex attracted friends like family. But they lie about us and say that we're bigots and haters. Perhaps we feel weak in the face of the great empire of secular thinking, which has overtaken our government, our schools, our universities. Victory on that battlefield, conquering, it's unlikely. Well, that's how it feels. What about battlefield two, from inside the church? And there's all sorts of it going on. False teaching, largely. Chapter 2, verse 2, we've got the false apostles. In chapter 2, verses 14 and chapter 2, verse 20, we see the false teaching of Balaam and of Jezebel. Both of them, Old Testament characters, sort of helping us understand what's going on with that, but both of them basically leading to idolatry, the worship of not God. Not who God has revealed himself to be, and sexual immorality. That was the battlefield of what was going on inside the church then. We often think the early church is the dream that we're all trying to get to, don't we? But it was actually full of false teaching, and they needed to stand against it. But that's a very similar battlefield to how it is for us now. I'm in the church that we belong to, in the Church of England, and there's much idolatry. There are many people telling us that we can worship any God and we'll get to be with him in heaven. We see that as they stop worshiping, putting before us the Jesus who's revealed in the Bible, and start putting before us a Jesus that they just find more comfortable, who's easier to palate. We see that happen in sort of symbolic ways as well, where they read Qurans in cathedrals. They've been doing that for a few years around Muslim festivals. It's an extraordinary thing to do, isn't it? Or how the Anglican Church, the church that we're part of, that we love, has gone astray in terms of sexual immorality. Bishops standing at the head of gay pride parades and blessing them, calling what God says is bad good. That's the battlefield. It was them then, but it's also us now. And then there's battlefield three, that of their own hearts. Chapter 2, verse 4, we've already seen it. The Ephesians here, the church of Ephesus, they've abandoned the love that they had at first. They've stopped their devotion to Jesus. How about the church in Sardis? in verses 1 and 2, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's a battlefield that we're in as well. I'm sure all of us feel like we're engaging on that battlefield. And perhaps you've come back from camp 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, and when you were there, you thought, I am willing to face any cost for the Lord Jesus. I just love him so much. And now as school starts tomorrow or Tuesday, we're thinking, I love him a little bit less than I thought. I'm not quite sure I want to count that cost anymore. Or perhaps we started following Christ years ago, and again, in that first full flush of love, we just thought we could do anything for him. We would do anything for him. But over time, we've just put him further and further on the back burner and put other things further forward, whether it's family or finances or holidays. Those things have taken our hearts more than Christ. It's a battlefield all of our hearts are engaged in. Or how about resting on our laurels, the laurels of reputation? I got an email last week saying, we have a reputation for having a great children's work. As you can imagine, I felt very proud, very pleased. I thought that's a great reputation. That's exactly what I want. And I really did love the reputation more than whether we do or not, more than whether my heart... I was more concerned about my reputation rather than the reality of my heart in terms of serving the children and families of this church. It's the battle we're all engaged in, our hearts. You see, the battlefields for them were a mess. They're being attacked on all sides, aren't they? It's kind of the Somme, but worse. From the enormity of the Roman Empire and all of the state apparatus arrayed against this tiny church, to the insidious rot of false teaching and the self-betrayal of their hearts, they were constantly embattled. And yet the promise that comes from Jesus again and again is that conquering victory is on offer. He says to them, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. He says it again and again, and yet it must have felt so far off for them. And the battlefields that we're engaged with, well, they're the same. Whether it's the world, the church, or in our own hearts, we're embattled. And that conquering, that victory feels so far away. And when you're in a battlefield, I imagine that what you really want is help. You want help from the base. You want a tank. You want Bomber Command. You want an Apache. I found out one of my friends flies Apaches recently. It's quite extraordinary. Watch those on YouTube. Wow. You want a weapon that can help you out, that can get you out of the battlefield, that will enable you to keep going at the very least. And for these embattled Christians, base... sent help. God gave them exactly what they needed to keep going in the battlefield, and it was the book of Revelation. That is the book that he gave to them. When they were in the battlefield, surrounded on all sides, what he gave them, what he sent them, was this revelation, what we're studying in this book. He said, this is what you need to keep you going and bring you through the battle. And it worked. And we know it worked because we're here. Because we're here. Because they made it through continuing to proclaim Christ to the world and to continue following him. It gave them exactly what they needed to make it through. And it also means it will bring exactly what we need to us to make it through, to keep holding on to Christ. That's what this book is for. And the way that it does it is by assuring us of victory. It does it by assuring us that Christ will conquer. Victory is assured. That's what the book of Revelation reveals to us. It, again and again, throughout the whole book, is painting to us a picture of the victory of the risen, ruling Jesus. As we read Revelation again and again, we're shown how Jesus wins. The victory that started with him entering the world as a baby and is completed with his death on the cross and his resurrection, and will be completed, achieved, brought fully in when he returns, is given. We are shown that revelation. We get to peer behind the curtain and see what will certainly happen, and it is the risen, ruling Jesus being victorious. And we know that that's true from these letters, because again and again Jesus says, to anyone who is victorious, to anyone who conquers, to anyone who keeps going, I will give you the tree of life, or the crown of life, or won't be hurt by the second death. He guarantees it. He is promising what he can give, because he is the victor, because his victory, his conquering, is assured. And because his victory is assured, that means we can draw up battle plans. And the battle plans are actually very, very simple. They are two things. They are: hold on to the truth that is delivered to us in the Bible. That's number one. Hold on to the truth that's delivered to us in the Bible. And number two, repent of our sin. In every one of these letters, the call is to repentance. To every church, I think apart from one, sorry, the call is to repentance. It is normal to fall. But what Jesus calls us to do is to repent. It's normal to be in the battlefield. What he calls us to do is to repent, to turn back to him. Not to continue walking away with false teaching or ungodly behavior. The other thing that comes up again and again in these letters is to hold on to what's been given to you. Hold on to the truth. Don't be led away by the false teaching. Each letter gives at least one of those commands. And the reason we can do those things and keep doing those things and not give up is because victory is assured. And my grandparents used to talk to, they both lived through World War II. My grandfather was in Bomber Command. My grandma lived here through the Blitz. And they always spoke about the war. They told me all sorts of stories about it. I loved listening to them. And they told me about how the whole nation was on a war footing. It was embattled, but it was totally invested in the battle. The young men signed up to fight and lay down their lives. The women went to the factories to build bullets, to make cars, to do what they could. The old men joined the Home Guard. That's Dad's army. This is the thing that struck me. They told me once when I was walking down the street, all the iron railings have been cut away, and they said, do you know why that happened? And I said, no, obviously, because it's weird. But the iron railings have been cut away. Why? Because the nation was on a war footing, and that iron, what we had, all of what we had, needed to be used in the fight. So they used that iron to make jeeps. I don't know what they used it for. But the whole nation was fighting. It was totally invested in the battle. They were not going to give up. And I watched. It must have been so easy to want to give up at that moment, right? When you're losing your iron railings and your whole family is out in various places serving the nation, just to keep going. And we saw some more of that. I don't know if you've watched Darkest Hour recently, the film about Churchill, in the darkest hour of the war, where everyone is clamoring that we might give up, give in to the Nazis. The voices are so loud. It won't be so bad if you give up. And we can come to good, sensible agreements with them. We're embattled, and the call's come to us now on our battlefields to give up. The call in sin that just says, just give into it. It doesn't matter so much. It's a loud call, isn't it? It's hard to keep fighting. Or the call within the church, as the structures go away from the truth and it seems to be appealing and more popular and easier for people to hear and causes us to take less hits, it would be easy to lie down and say, it's okay, don't worry about it, let's go with them. Or in the world, where we hold out the gospel to our friends that they might come to know the Lord Jesus and be saved, and we take hits for it, it's easy to at that point think, oh, I'll just pull back, I'll just give up. The point in World War II where it was most likely that people would have surrendered was in the darkest hour when they most thought that they were going to lose. That's the time when you surrender, isn't it? When you think you're going to lose. Do you know when you never surrender? When you know you're going to win. You never surrender when you know you're going to win. Why would you? It's the most ridiculous thing to do. And so when we read the book of Revelation, and it again and again puts before us the fact that Jesus will be victorious, that Jesus will conquer, it's assured. Well, these churches were given the backbone to know we won't give up, we won't surrender. And so as we come to this letter and see again and again how Jesus' victory is assured, it gives us backbone to know that whatever battlefield we're in, the world, our own hearts, the church, we won't give up, we won't surrender, we will keep holding on to the truth that has been delivered to us in the Bible. And we will keep repenting of our sin. Because as we do that, the victory of Jesus is assured, and he promises to bless us with all of the blessings that come with his victory, to share in his kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, to be with his Father. So while we're embattled now, we don't give up. These churches were encouraged not to give up because victory was assured. As we go through Revelation in the rest of the term, we're going to be seeing again and again the assurance of Jesus' victory. And we'll keep going, holding on to the truth and repenting. Let me pray to close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the assurance of Christ's victory. Thank you that that assurance gives us backbone to keep holding on to the truth, to keep offering it to our friends, to keep repenting and turning back to you. Lord, please keep us. Keep us going in the battlefield. Amen.